to mention that Sunday school's not on today due to the school holidays. So if you hear a little buzzing and whispering around, enjoy it because it means the kids are among us. There's a cry room there if anyone needs it, and there's some activity packs in the foyer, but let's enjoy having the children in with us this morning. We're continuing our series of John through the Gospel of John. We're picking it up at John chapter 10 there that Dilip just read for us. But before we get into it, let's pray. Father, would you please speak to us through your word? Thank you for your word. Thank you for the good news. Thank you for giving us this word that tells us what Jesus has done for us, that tells us who Jesus is for us. Lord, I pray that you would shape us. I pray that you would challenge us where we need challenging, and I pray you would comfort us where we need comforting. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the passage we just read, in some ways it's a continuation of this battle that's been raging throughout the book of John. You would have seen it when we preached through chapter 5. You would have seen it when we preached through chapter 8. The Pharisees come, they ask Jesus a question. They don't like the answer that Jesus gives, and so they try and kill him. They're plotting to kill Jesus. And in the process of this exchange, Jesus both affirms his identity and he confronts the sin of the religious rulers of Israel. The confusing bit for us this morning is, what is Jesus doing with Psalm 82? So you would have noticed where he talks about, is it not written in your law, I have said you are God? He's quoting a psalm there, Psalm 82, and the question is, what is Jesus actually doing with that psalm? But we're going to look at that a little bit later. So there's three things we're going to look at today. Firstly, Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. Secondly, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And thirdly, what is Jesus doing with this psalm? How is he reading it? So firstly, Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. That's the first shot that's fired in the later salvo. Look with me at verse 24. The Jews who were there gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Messiah is another way of saying king. It means, quite literally, it means anointed one. It's how the kings of Israel anointed their kings and set aside their kings. So the Jews would say Messiah, the Greeks would say Christ, we would say king. Jesus is claiming to be a king. Now the Pharisees coming and asking that question, the religious rulers coming and asking that question, they're actually asking an incredibly loaded question. It's kind of one of those lose if you do, lose if you don't questions for Jesus. Because normally the people who claim to be Messiah at this time, many people rose up and claimed that I'm the Messiah, I'm going to be the Messiah of Israel. They were the freedom fighter terrorist types that would gather a group of rebels together and start some guerrilla warfare, and inevitably the Romans would come and squash it, and usually they ended up losing their heads. To stand up and say, yes, I am the Messiah, was a very loaded question for Jesus. It was a great way for him to lose his head because, as you know, the people are living under Roman occupation. There is a Caesar who is Lord of the earth and he is in Rome, and there's a governor over your province and he reports to Caesar. So to stand up and suggest I'm the Messiah is going to get you in trouble with the Roman authorities. But what's more, the Romans had actually put a king in the palace in Jerusalem. King Herod is there ruling in Jerusalem. So again, to stand up and say, I'm the Messiah, is going to get you in hot water with Herod, who's thinking, well, actually, I'm the king. I'm the king of Israel. It's a loaded question. It's a little bit like the cabinet minister being asked halfway through a term about his leadership ambitions. How do you answer that? How do you answer that question? Just being asked the question puts you in the spotlight and puts you in hot water, doesn't it? Well, Jesus doesn't shy away. He does answer. Verse 25, he tells them, I did tell you, but you did not believe. He is claiming to be the Messiah. He doesn't dodge it. He doesn't dodge it. He doesn't say, "Oh no, I'm faithfully serving out my term, and I'm quite happy with Herod's leadership." No, he is the Messiah. He says he's the Messiah. But the interesting thing about it is he's only actually explicitly told one person in John's Gospel that he's the Messiah. Do you remember who it was? Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, a long, long way from Jerusalem. Not one of the Jewish rulers, not one of the Jewish authorities. She's the only person who's actually heard Jesus explicitly say, "I am the Messiah." But Jesus is saying to them that his works should have told them clearly that he was the Messiah. The things that he's been doing, in fact, the things that he's been prompting them to question him and attack him and have these conflicts with him, these are the very things that should have shown them he was the Messiah. Feeding the crowds, healing the blind, healing the lame, taking people and restoring them from a place of shame and restoring them into wholeness again. These are the things that a Messiah should do in Israel. These are the things that should have testified that he is the Messiah. Now, of course, that only works if you expect that the Messiah is someone who does come and heal and feeds and restores people. If your picture of a king is different to that, of course you are going to miss it. And that's why they missed it. Now, in the process of this exchange, Jesus says something that we find controversial, something that we find controversial, something that we should find comforting, and something that the religious leaders found absolutely blasphemous. Have a look at verse 27 with me. "My sheep listen to my voice." This is Jesus speaking. "I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus is saying to these religious leaders that the reason they don't recognize Jesus is because they're not his sheep. And the reason they are not his sheep is that the Father hasn't given them to Jesus. The idea is that the Father gives Jesus disciples, gives Jesus followers. And to become one of Jesus' sheep, the Father has to actually give you to Jesus. Now, everything about our sense of autonomy and individualism bristles against that, isn't it? The thought that it wouldn't depend on us. It's not something that we could decide on our own. It's not something that we could do for ourselves. That grates on us, doesn't it? It's offensive. The idea that I might need something to be done for me in order to become one of Jesus' sheep. But the thing is, it should actually comfort us. It should actually comfort us, because if it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Jesus. If it doesn't depend on my strength or my intelligence or my wisdom or my goodness, then it depends on Jesus and his strength and his goodness and his power and his wisdom. And Jesus says twice that no one can snatch us out of his hand. Look again at verse 28. "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one," says Jesus, "will snatch them out of my hand." No one will snatch them out of my hand. If you are a disciple of Jesus, no one can snatch you out of his hand. He goes on again, "My Father, who has given them to me, he is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." To belong to Jesus is a place of safety. It's a place of security. It's a place of rest, because Jesus protects his sheep. It's what Asher preached on last week in the beginning of John 10, when Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd who protects his sheep, who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd who puts himself on the line to protect his sheep. To belong to Jesus, to To belong to Jesus is a place of safety and security. It's a place where we are secure because we have one who is strong and mighty looking over us. If it depended on me, my strength, the strength of my arm, the goodness of my character, if it depended on me, I could have no confidence. But it doesn't. It depends on a good shepherd who has lovingly claimed me as his sheep and watches over me and is stronger than any threat or any foe or any danger that could come my way. The shepherd's job is to protect the sheep. I don't know about you, you think about an ancient shepherd, right? Not a modern shepherd driving around in his ute with a big paddock full of sheep, but think about an ancient shepherd. I kind of think of this guy who sort of just mooches around and doesn't do much and just kind of follows around a flock of sheep, kind of wandering around waiting until what he takes them off to market or something. But actually, being a shepherd was a tough gig. It was not a weak position of just hanging around, following some sheep around. Your job is to protect the sheep. There's this wonderful description. You know the story of David and Goliath, right? David is there. He's fronting up to the Philistine, Goliath, the giant. Everyone's too scared to fight him because he towers head and shoulders over everybody else, and they're terrified to fight Goliath. And the shepherd boy David comes and says, "I'm not afraid. I'll fight Goliath." And his own people, his own king is telling him, you can't do this. There's this wonderful description of what it takes to be a shepherd. Saul, David's king, is talking to the little shepherd boy David, and he says, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine Goliath. You're not able to fight him. You are only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth." Now listen to David's response. I love this. Listen to David's response. David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he'll rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Isn't that amazing? That's not what I first think of when I think of a shepherd, right? Someone who goes and does hand-to-hand combat with a lion or hand-to-hand combat with a bear. That's quite remarkable. Now, of course, David isn't just full of self-confidence. He's not some cocky young lad who's just confident in himself. He knows that God will deliver him, and the reason this Philistine's going to fall is because he's come out against the armies of the living God, right? There's confidence in God. But he still has the courage as a shepherd, as part of the job description, looking after his father's sheep, to go and actually take down a bear with his bare hands. That's seriously impressive shepherding. How much greater is Jesus? Jesus has even greater strength than that. What is greater than God? Greater than God the Father? Greater than Jesus with all the strength? Who could snatch you out of Jesus' hand? Like he's going to drop the ball. Like some lion's going to come and Jesus is going to, "Oh, I'm too scared, you can just take it." Of course not. Jesus is mighty and powerful and would even lay down his life, even did lay down his life for his sheep. As people here, people among us, we're not sure if we're good enough for God. We're not sure if we're committed enough. What if I fall? What if I fail? What if my faith can't carry me through to the end? But if you trust Jesus, if you love Jesus, if you want to please and honor and obey Jesus, then that's because the Father has given you into his hand. And it's not your responsibility to protect yourself. He will protect you. We are sheep who have come under the protection of a great shepherd. We might like to be the ones who are looking after ourselves. We might like to be the ones who are, you know, making all the moves and doing all the good stuff and looking after ourselves. But actually, there is a great joy in just being a creature of the Creator. In just belonging to the Good Shepherd, to be a sheep in the flock of the Good Shepherd, that is a wonderful, joyful place where we can rest and trust in him. But that's not why the leaders took offense. That's not why the religious leaders took offense. Have a look at verse 31. Again, the Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. They're going to throw rocks at Jesus until he's dead. But Jesus said to them, "Well, I've showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "Oh, we're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus is God's son. I knew a guy who used to love this passage. I say that. Actually, let me read on a bit. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" I knew a guy who used to love that verse. I think it was the one verse of the Bible that he actually knew. And he used to quote it whenever he came up and met a Christian. Anytime he found out there was a Christian, he would say, "Oh, you're a Christian. Well, I don't need your God, because I'm a God. Actually, I'm my own God." And Jesus said so. You know, John 10:34, Jesus said, "I have said, you are God." So Jesus is saying, "I'm a God. I don't need your God. I'm my own God." Jesus said so. And if you follow Jesus, then you should, you know, stop hassling me and leave me alone. It was an interesting conversation. I heard that conversation quite a number of times. He was quite deflated to find out that it was a quotation from Psalm 82. And he was even more deflated to find out when we went back to Psalm 82 and actually read it, quite what it was actually saying. At first glance, it looks like Jesus is using this verse sort of as a get-out-of-jail-free card, kind of getting off on a technicality. You know, they've charged him with blasphemy, and he sort of goes, "Well, there's this verse in the Old Testament that talks about people and use the word gods, so there you go. I'm kind of getting off on a technicality. You can't stone me. Your law says that people could be called gods, so I'm not really blaspheming." Now, if you think about it, I could actually use that defense. If that's how it was working, I could actually do that. I could stand up and say, "I am God," and if someone decided that I should be stoned for claiming to be God, well, I could say, "Well, no, there's this psalm that talks about people and it says you are gods, and so, you know, you can't charge me with blasphemy." But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. Some people actually suggest that Jesus is denying that he is actually God, that it was all a big misunderstanding, that by quoting that psalm, he was actually not saying that he was the Son of God. But that doesn't really work at all. Imagine this. If you had a mob, an angry mob of people who've picked up rocks and they're about to stone you to death, and they're doing that because they think that you are claiming to be God. Now, if you'd not claimed that, if I had not claimed that and then misunderstood me, what would you say? Here's what I would say. "You've misunderstood me. I am not the Son of God. Put the rocks down, okay? It's all a misunderstanding." But Jesus doesn't do that. What I would not do is quote an obscure psalm that's suggesting I might be saying that I am God. That would not be the best way to handle an angry mob if, in fact, it was a misunderstanding. But I want you to notice something. Jesus actually puts himself in a different category. Have a look at verse 34 and 35. "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" He's quoting the psalm. Jesus goes on, "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" Jesus doesn't say, "I have said you are God. See, we can all be called gods. There's no blasphemy charge there." He actually puts himself in an entirely different category. He's not the same as these people in the psalm. He is the one who is set apart and sent into the world by the Father. He is God's son. So he is absolutely claiming for himself a unique relationship to God. And it's the same as his defense of being the Messiah. He's actually claiming that his works say that he's the Son of God. What is his defense? It's that my works say that I am the Son of God. Verse 37, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Jesus is absolutely saying that he is the Son of God. And his defense of that is the actions the works that he has been doing that reflect the nature and character of God. A while ago now, Azealia and I made this trip across Australia. We drove across the Nullarbor and we had no money. So what we did was we kind of just put a shout out to all our friends and we said, you know, does anyone have any relatives or friends in these places, or, you know, between here and Geraldton? And we can like stay on their couch. So basically we couch surfed across the Nullarbor, which meant that we were staying with a whole bunch of people we didn't actually know, which was also a quite interesting experience. We ended up staying in Sejuna with a friend. He was actually an uncle of a friend of ours. We knew the father, we knew the son, and we ended up staying with this guy's uncle. And it was lovely. We rocked up to Sejuna and we sat down and we had dinner with them and we stayed at their house. They were very lovely putting up these, you know, four relative strangers for the night. I say relative, we actually were just strangers. Anyway, the interesting thing was I'd never met this man before, but the way he spoke, the way he talked, the way he looked, the vocabulary he used, the slight Dutch accent that he had, everything about this guy made it blatantly clear that he was my friend's dad's brother. you spend half an hour in the room with this fellow and you can just see my friend's dad, right? It was just blatantly obvious from what he did, what he said, the way he looked, that he was related to this friend of ours. And I actually had to keep doing this mental double take. They were so similar. I had to keep doing this mental double shuffle to remember that I actually didn't know this man, because I was getting all familiar and talking to him like I would to my friend's father, who I knew very well. And I had to keep mentally shifting, go, oh, wait, no, you've only known him 20 minutes. He doesn't know you. You're a stranger to this man. But he was so familiar that it was just obvious that they were related. In the ancient world, they had this very strong notion of like father, like son. If you know the son, you're seeing the father. If you know the father, you know what the son is going to be like. And Jesus' defense is, don't believe me unless I act like God. If you know God, and you compare me, then you'll see I am God's son. That's what Jesus is saying. The similarity between Jesus and what they knew of God, they should have seen it. Now, they didn't. They didn't. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that they didn't know God. Despite the history that their people had had with God, despite the way that God had revealed himself to them, they didn't actually know their God. And they didn't recognize the Son of God. They couldn't see it because they didn't know God. Now, doesn't that behoove us to know our God? Doesn't it put a responsibility on us to know the God that we worship and serve and follow? What is your God like? What are his actions? What does he do in the world? What are his priorities and his motivations? What is your God like? If someone showed up and claimed to represent God, would you actually recognize if they did or not? It behooves us to know God. And we do that particularly by knowing the story of the Bible, by knowing the words that he has given to reveal himself to us. He's not a God who hides himself. He's a God who reveals himself, and he's given us his revelation of him so that we might know him and know what he is like. We need to know this. Otherwise, we have no hope of knowing our God. Lastly, let's look at what Jesus is actually doing with Psalm 82. I've already said he's not playing it as a get-out-of-jail-free card or as a getting off on a technicality. What is Jesus doing with Psalm 82? If you want, you can flick over back to Psalm 82 and turn it up. If you like, I'll read it out for us. So I'm going to read the whole thing out. So if you want, because we're spending a little bit of time there, so if you want to go there, that's fine. Otherwise, just enjoy me reading it out. God presides in the great assembly, says Psalm 82. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked. Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And this is our verse. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. What's going on here? Commentators are split. If you go back and read different commentators about Psalm 82, what are they saying? Commentators are split. Half the commentators seem to suggest that this psalm is about the pagan gods. It's a picture of God pronouncing judgment on the pagan gods and looking at all the pagan gods of all the nations and saying, you perpetuate injustice. Your systems of worship, your religious practice, it's brutal, it's violent, it's oppressive, and you do not defend the weak. You do not uphold the cause of those who are vulnerable or powerless. And it's God criticizing and pronouncing judgment on the pagan gods. The other commentators say, well, actually, this is about the Israelite rulers. This is actually the psalmist actually likening their rulers, their Israelite rulers, to these pagan gods. He's describing them as pagan gods. And Jesus seems to suggest that in John 10, he says that that verse is talking about people. And so that would kind of make sense. One of the joys of going up to Sydney last week was I actually managed to bail up an Old Testament and New Testament scholar and get them talking about what was actually happening here. It was really fascinating having these two nerds whipping out the Hebrew on their phones and comparing different tenses, because I had this theory and I wanted to know what they thought about it. I actually think it's both. I think it works like this. Scene one, God is pronouncing judgment on these pagan gods. He's pronouncing judgment on them because what they're doing is perpetuating injustice. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, there's this very strong idea that the pagan gods do nothing to help their worshippers. They're blind, they have eyes but they can't see, they have legs but they can't walk, they fall over and they need to be propped up because they're just a dumb statue, and when you need that God in your time of need, well, forget it, he's not going to do anything for you. It was more than that. It actually created this cycle of injustice. Let me read to you a quote. The religion of the gods, he's talking about these ancient pagan gods, the religion of the gods legitimated a hierarchical social system in which those at the top prospered and those at the bottom suffered. One that emphasized the economic prosperity of the powerful at the expense of the exercise of authority and faithfulness toward the needy. Worshipping the pagan gods fostered injustice, oppression, brutality. There's this symbiotic relationship between the God that you worship and the character that develops within you. Think about it. If you worship a God of war, you will become violent. If you worship a God of wealth and money, you will become greedy. If you worship a God of fertility, you will become sexually exploitative. And that is what we see time and time again in these religions in the pagan world, is that these pagan gods created by their worship legitimated these systems that actually held people down, ground people down. It was laughable. The idea that a pagan god would have any concern for the weak or the vulnerable or the powerless, that was just laughable. They just didn't do that. It wasn't their deal. It's not how they operated. And that's what set the God of Israel apart. He was a God who acted for the weak and the vulnerable and the powerless, who had concern for those who were under the wheel of everybody else. Now, I think in verse 6 and 7 actually shifts. Just as God has pronounced this verdict on the pagan gods, so the psalmist makes the same verdict on his rulers. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. He is likening their kings and their rulers to these pagan gods, acting with impunity, oppressing the weak and the needy, using their power not to defend the weak, not to defend those who are crying out for justice, but to actually perpetuate injustice. And the verdict is that they will be mortal and they will be removed. And it ends with a prayer that God would judge the earth, that he would create justice on the earth, because all of the nations, all of these nations that are running after these other gods, are the inheritance of God. Now let me read to you again. Let's go back to John 10. So what's Jesus saying? Bear in mind last week, he is the good shepherd in contrast to the bad shepherds. All those who've come before me are thieves and robbers, says Jesus. Bear in mind that Jesus is giving his works as evidence for being the Messiah and as evidence for being the Son of God. Jesus is drawing these two categories, verse 37 and 38. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. If I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. He is likening these religious rulers who are coming and attacking him to these false leaders, false gods in Psalm 82. They lead and they rule and they are no better than the pagan gods. Think of this critique that he made of them in the other Gospels. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Or what about this? They say, if you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. These religious rulers, just like the pagan gods, have a system of worship and religion that actually destroys people and keeps people ground down. Think of their willingness to kill Jesus because he posed a threat to their position, to their temple and their nation. The God on the letterhead was the God of Israel, but in reality, their practice demonstrated otherwise. And when Jesus comes, he shines a spotlight on all their false worship. He shines a spotlight on all that they love and trust in. And he does that by actually reflecting and demonstrating what his Father is like. Jesus reflects God's nature and God's character. I think there's a warning for us, and I think there's an encouragement for us in this. As I said, it's incumbent on us to actually have a right knowledge of God. If we claim the name Christian, we claim the name Christ, we act in his name, then we ought to reflect his nature and character. As we worship him, his character should be formed in us. For leaders, but for all of us, we need to be people that demonstrate mercy, justice, compassion, concern for the weak, concern for the vulnerable, concern for the defenseless, using our position to defend the weak. Because that's what God does. That's what God has done right back from when Psalm 82 was written, right back before that, and to this day, that is what God does. So let us be people who reflect our God. If Jesus came and stood among us, I pray that he would not describe us in the same way as he described those religious leaders. Let me read to you again that charge in the Psalm. How long will you defend the unjust, show partiality to the wicked, defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked? Heaven forbid that Jesus would come and say that of us. Heaven forbid that our worship would show that we actually don't know our God at all. But there is an encouragement as well. The encouragement is that God protects us because he is the God who defends the weak and the powerless. He has concern for the vulnerable. We don't look to our own strength, our own goodness, our own righteousness to save us. We look to Jesus, the one who is full of grace and compassion, the one who defends the weak and the vulnerable. He is the good shepherd who protects his sheep. If you look at the world and you feel out of kilter, if you look at the world and you are scared, remember that you belong to a good shepherd. You belong to the good shepherd, and nothing can snatch you out of his hand. One day he will stand in judgment on all of the gods of this age. But we belong to him, and we stand firm in him. We can be confident in him. We can walk our days in peace and in security, no matter what is happening around us, because we trust in this good shepherd, the one who protects his sheep, the one who will never have his sheep snatched out of his hand. And I think that's a great encouragement for all of us. Let's pray.